I invite you now to turn to our Old Testament reading and our sermon text in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 14. If you're using the provided Bibles, this can be found on page 268. Second Samuel chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Thus far the reading of God's word from 2 Samuel. Please turn with me now to our New Testament reading from the epistle 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. You'll find this on page 1015 of the provided Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Let's give our attention once again to the word of our Lord. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's go before him once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess before you, we delight to acknowledge that your scripture is God-breathed. It is altogether trustworthy and true. It is infallible and wholly without error. And yet, Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit, your word would fall on stopped ears and on hard hearts. And so, Lord, we ask you this evening that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts, would open our ears to hear your word and give us new eyes to see our Savior crucified and risen to the praise of your glorious grace. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Injustice is one of the greatest tests of a man's character. Being wronged seems to open up a whole new world of temptations and lusts of the flesh that lie dormant when we're around people who love us and who treat us well. This is perhaps why Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that the love the Father commends is not the love we have for our first grandchild or our favorite uncle, but how well we love our enemies, those who hate us and curse us and revile us, those who take advantage of our kindness or take a piece of our property, those who, for whatever reason, fail to give us the God-mandated respect that we deserve, and we do deserve it as image-bearers of God. On a deeper level, suffering injustice reveals not just our moral character, but it reveals something of the character of our faith. What is it really made of? More importantly, what is the object of our faith? What do we grasp hold of? What do we cling to? Who do we turn to when we're wronged? Who do we trust in as the one to right injustice? Through this very dark passage in 2 Samuel, we see a grievous injustice, but in it we catch a glimpse of the King, our King Jesus, who reigns in King David's heart. Since chapter 15, David has been on the run from his own son Absalom. Absalom has rebelled against the kingdom. He's sought to steal his father's crown, and indeed he's been crowned by all Israel at Hebron. So before his son returns with an army to capture the city, David is forced to flee his own city, the city of David, in total haste. With a full entourage of women and children, hundreds of his mighty men, including 600 Philistines, Gittites, who were loyal to the crown, David travels over the Brook Kidron, over the Mount of Olives, and now he comes to a city called Bahurim. We have to grasp that this would have been quite a pitiful sight. The Lord's anointed king, barefoot, his head covered with all his people, on a march that would have looked more like a funeral procession than a royal march through cities. Everyone mourning the capture of the king's capital, and as it would seem, the capture of the king's crown. Our passage today marks one stop on the Old Testament Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows, very similar to the one that our Lord would walk some thousand years later. And yet this event here marks a certain turning point, a turning point that hinges on the mercy of God. And it's signaled by the first use of David's full title in three chapters. Since chapter 13 all the way to chapter 15, David has been called either David or simply the king. But now finally, he's called King David again in this chapter. He's called king in a moment when he looks most unkingly. We have to wonder why the human author, carried along by the Holy Spirit, would pen such a verse. Why he would choose this moment of humiliation to reintroduce David's full title. And I would submit to you that it's because God's power is made perfect in the weakness of his servant. For when David is at his deepest point of descent, the Spirit of Christ empowers him to trust in the Lord for justice. Cursed by man and God, King David hopes for divine mercy. That's our theme for this evening. Cursed by man and God, King David hopes for divine mercy. We'll unpack this in 3 points. Firstly, Shimei's cursing, then the Lord's curse, and finally, David's hope. The events of our passage take place near the Benjaminite village of Bahurim, which is about 1.5 miles northeast of Jerusalem on the north side of the Mount of Olives. There, King David is met by a rabid dog. A rabid dog who comes barking curses and biting at his heels with stones. Who is this Shimei? All the text tells us about him is that he's a descendant of Gera, which was one of the sons of Benjamin mentioned in Genesis 46. He's of good Benjaminite stock. And as we'll learn in chapter 19, when he comes begging for mercy to David after David has been after David is going to be reinstalled in Jerusalem, he brings with him 1,000 men of Benjamin. It's likely that this would have been a leading man of the city. This madman, however, seems to come out of nowhere. But his anger isn't the type that just develops overnight, is it? He spews that kind of venomous rage that takes time to stew. That sort of bitterness that smokes and smolders and waits for just the right time to erupt. And with an enemy like this, the worst sort of enemy that a man can have, the one who kicks you when you're down, this coward waits until David is in exile from his own city, disgraced, to come and curse him. And curse him he does. We read in verse 6 that as he came, he cursed continually. And the content of his curse is man of blood. We know that that's the chief insult here, the main diss, if you will, because it's framed, it's a bookend which frames his entire curse. We find it both in the beginning of verse 7 and at the end of verse 8. Man of blood. Now, we shouldn't understand this in the same way that the Lord would speak of David in 1 Chronicles 22, where he would talk about David as a king who had shed much blood in the establishment of his kingdom. Rather, when Shimei calls David a man of blood, he's saying, David, you are a murderer. Ironically, however, Shimei is not talking about the blood that David is actually guilty of. The blood that was shed upon his order in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the blood of Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba, whom he stole in adultery. Rather, Shimei charges him with blood guilt in the death of members of Saul's household, as if King David had stolen the throne from King Saul. It's likely that Shimei is referring to the deaths of Abner, who was one of the generals of King Saul, who was killed in 2 Samuel chapter 3, and perhaps also Ishbosheth, one of Saul's own sons, who was murdered just a chapter later. But in each of these deaths, the author of 2 Samuel goes to great lengths to absolve David of all wrongdoing for any of the bloodshed of the house of Saul. For example, after the death of Abner, David wept and fasted, and he even uttered a curse against the true murderers of Abner, namely Joab and Abishai, who we meet again in our passage. Brothers and sisters, if there's one thing that David is most certainly not guilty of, it's the blood of the house of Saul. But for Shimei, David is not only a murderer, he's also a worthless man, literally a man of Belial, a term which some of you might recall from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "What hath Christ to do with Belial?" Speaking of Satan. This would have been a horrendous insult that would have put David in the same class as the wicked men of Gibeah in Judges 19, who ravaged the concubine of the Levite all night. Or more closely related to our passage here, men of Belial, That's the name that Eli's wicked sons were given. Hophni and Phinehas, the ones who stole from the altar of the Lord and slept with worshiping women at the tent. This is not just a personal attack, however. It's one that's charged with theological freight. If you will, Shimei is something of an amateur prophecy watcher. And so when he sees David exiled from the city, he says, "Ooh, this is a sure sign that the Lord is avenging the evil that he's done against the house of Saul." And Shimei is so convinced of this that he even says in verse 8 that the Lord has given the kingdom to Absalom. In Shimei's mind, David is done for. And so he not only curses him, he chucks stones at him and his whole entourage. Now, as verse 13 tells us, Shimei is across a ravine. So unless he had a real cannon for an arm, these stones would have been just symbolic. But to steal a metaphor from how we speak about our sacraments, these wouldn't have been empty symbols. For what Shimei is doing is throwing stones which represent Torah-style execution of murderers. According to Shimei, David is a man of blood, and therefore by man his blood shall be shed. And so Shimei, if you will, is the lead executioner in the stoning squad of David, meeting out the covenant curse of God. What's the proper response to this sort of madness? What should be done when a dog barks at the king? Take a look at Abishai's solution in verse 10. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." It's grisly, but it's simple enough, isn't it? Dead dogs don't bark, and they certainly can't bite. Abishai's request is hardly surprising to us, is it? For just like his brother Joab, another one of David's generals, his penchant for violence precedes him. In fact, this is the third time when Abishai has sought vengeance against the house of Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 26, for example, when David and his men had surrounded King Saul in the wilderness of Ziph, and they found him lying asleep in a cave, Abishai was ready to stick him with a spear in cold blood. Although Abishai's motives were certainly less than honorable in this instance and in the instance of the murder of Abner, here he may have a point. Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? We have to remember that cursing the king would have been a capital offense in Israel. And Abishai knows this. For in 2 Samuel 19, when Shimei is brought back before David and he's begging for mercy, Abishai says the same thing again. "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he has cursed the Lord's anointed?" Surely he's thinking back to the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, where it's written, "You shall not revile God or curse a ruler of your people." That should show us somewhat of the gravity that there is in cursing the ruler of God's people, for this prohibition is mentioned in the very same verse as cursing God. Indeed, we have to call this what it is. Shimei's cursing is an act of covenant treason. It's treason against the God of the covenant who has established his people as a holy nation, who has set a ruler over them who would execute justice according to the word of God. To curse God's king is to curse the God who has appointed him as the representative ruler of his people. The relationship between God and God's king is so close, in fact, that several times in the book of 1 Chronicles, the throne of David is literally called the throne of Yahweh. And so what we see here in the identification between God and God's king is in type and shadow But this is going to move into flesh and blood when our Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. And that great Psalm 45, verse 6 is fulfilled. Your throne, O God, endures forever. To rebel against David as king is to rebel against Yahweh and his kingdom, because David isn't every man. He isn't even any old king. He is Yahweh's king. The text won't let us forget it either. For six times in these short nine verses, David is called the king. Shimei has cursed the king. So what could possibly restrain David from letting loose his bloodthirsty general to execute an enemy of the state and an enemy of the kingdom of God? As we look at David's rationale, we'll have to turn to our second point, the Lord's curse. Take a moment to look with me again at the latter part of verse 10. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" This is the same exact response that David would give to Abishai a couple chapters later, when he would ask for his head again. "What have I to do with you?" It doesn't quite come across in our English translation, but this is a very strong expression. It means something like, "What do you have against me?" It's something that you would say to an enemy, which is what David calls Abishai when he asks for Shimei's head a second time in chapter 19. He calls him adversary, literally Satan in Hebrew. What looks like holy zeal on Abishai's part is in fact rebellion. Abishai doesn't get what the Lord is doing here, and in this sense, Abishai prefigures someone who would come 1,000 years later in redemptive history, Peter. Peter, who would similarly oppose Jesus Christ, our King, when he spoke of his suffering. Peter, who would go as far as to raise his hand with a sword and slice off Malchus's ear to prevent our Lord from bearing the curse of God for his people. So David's statement, "What have I to do with you?" is his way of saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." What Abishai fails to grasp is that Shimei is more right than he knows. David is suffering the Lord's curse, for he is indeed a man of blood. And David himself will explain this in verses 10 through 12, where he gives us three reasons why Shimei should keep his head. The first reason is that the curse spoken by Shimei comes at the Lord's direction. David states this plainly two times. In the latter part of verse 10, we read, "If he is cursing because the Lord has told him to, has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And then dropping down farther to verse 11, we read an even more confident statement from David that the Lord is the one behind this curse. "Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." We have to ask here, if this is truly from the Lord, then what good is it to kill the Lord's mouthpiece? And if this is truly from the Lord, then how can the Lord's servant not submit? To rebel against the Lord's discipline would be even greater disobedience. You children know this, don't you? That when you disobey your parents and they come to punish you, what happens when you fight back? It only gets worse, doesn't it? Parents, you know, it only gets worse. And indeed it should. For failure to submit to discipline is to reject the benefits of discipline. Reproof. Correction. Being steered back on the straight and narrow path when you've gone astray. Discipline is often painful, but it is a painful privilege, for it comes to children who are cared for and loved by their parents. On a much grander scale, King David knows this full well. For in the covenant that the Lord has made with him, he has been called the Son of God. In Psalm 89, we read this where, in verse 25, David shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings on earth. And so just as surely as the Lord promised to David an eternal throne in 2 Samuel 7, a throne that he would never take away from David like he did to Saul, he also promised to do to David what only a good and loving father would. Not to spare the rod of punishment when David and his descendants disobeyed. As we read in the book of Hebrews, the Lord disciplines and scourges the sons he loves. And lack of discipline is a sign of illegitimacy. It's a sign of not belonging to the family of God. And so as an obedient son, David drinks the cup of Shimei's wrath, knowing that it's the Lord who has poured it. David knows that the Lord has put away his sin and that he's been forgiven, as he was told through the prophet Nathan. But here he's reminded of that temporary curse that the Lord spoke against him, that the sword would never depart from his house. Indeed, that evil would be raised up against him from his own house. We know that David specifically has this curse in mind, because he makes reference to it in the second reason that Shimei should keep his head. Turn with me to verse 11. Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Literally, he says, the son who has gone out from my guts is trying to kill me. How unremarkable, therefore, is it that someone from the house of his rival would come to kill him? Shimei, in a sense, only adds insult. He only adds insult to the greater injury that's already been done to him by Absalom, his rebellious son. And all this is a result, ultimately, of David's sins of murder and adultery that the Lord is punishing him for. By acknowledging that Shimei's cursing comes from the Lord and therefore is not to be resisted, David makes an open confession of his guilt before Abishai and all his servants, the women, and his mighty men. I deserve this. Shimei is dead wrong to do it to me. Shimei is dead wrong in his motives and knows nothing of the Lord's plan. But the Lord is right to bring it upon me. Again, we have a vivid foreshadow of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was handed over by wicked and lawless men and put to death, yet all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And yet David doesn't stop there. There's a final reason why Shimei gets to keep his head. And this brings us to our third point, David's hope. Turn with me to verse 12. There David says, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. With a humble spirit, David hopes that the Lord will see his affliction and will do good to him. It's significant that David uses the same verb for repay here that Shimei had used in uttering his curse when he said avenge. You see, despite what David deserves, he hopes that the Lord will repay him in mercy. By faith, he lays hold of the gracious promise of Jesus Christ. He trusts that God will repay his guilt with goodness. This is the Spirit of Christ at work in David's heart, convincing him that the Lord has indeed put away his sin. There's no other explanation for what would possess a guilty man to hope in the goodness of God, a holy God. This same Spirit empowers David to suffer the unjust curses of Shimei, knowing that the Lord's discipline is ultimately for his good. for his sanctification, and whatever wrong he suffers from Shimei, the Lord himself will vindicate. And even in this passage, we see a glimmer of God's full goodness to come to David and his restoration. In verse 14, we read that David reaches the Jordan. Now, coming from the city of Jerusalem, this would have been a rigorous 20-mile descent down 3,700 feet. There at the Jordan River, however, David would find a buffer from his foes. Yes, he would be in exile, but he would have at last the opportunity to refresh himself with food and drink. Even in his suffering, we see that the Lord upholds his chosen king, and therefore giving David reason to praise the Lord his God, as he did in our responsive reading, Psalm 3. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And so in this psalm and the events that we read of in our passage that inspired it, David is a portrait of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the curse and humiliation from men outside of the camp. For like David, our Lord would entrust himself to the Father's will. Even as a king, he would lay down the full right that he had to retaliation and entrust himself to the mercy of God. Our New Testament reading depicts this so vividly in 1 Peter, even poetically. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. For when reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. King David is indeed a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, a historical preview of the star of God's drama of redemption. But with every type, there's not only similarity or correspondence, there's also heightening or escalation, such that we can say of our Lord Jesus Christ, something greater than David is here. For while David suffered at the hands of a wicked man for his own sins, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of a wicked world for the sins of his own. While David bore the temporary discipline of God, Christ bore the full curse of God's infinite wrath against David and all of God's elect. While David was vindicated in that he would be restored to his throne in Jerusalem, Christ Jesus our Lord would be vindicated by the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead, and exalted to the highest place, even the right hand of God, where he lives and reigns now and forever. People of God, this glorious gospel calls us to repent of our sins and to believe upon Christ our King, who has borne the curse of God for his people. The curse that hangs over every sinner apart from Christ. But in this passage, we see not only Christ crucified, we're confronted with the Spirit of the risen Christ, who enables God's people to bear their own crosses as they follow the risen Savior. And so, by means of application, I want to challenge you in two ways. Firstly, with regard to your perspective on suffering, and secondly, with regard to your patience in suffering. And we'll see how both of these are to be viewed in light of the pattern of suffering unto glory, which Christ Jesus has himself laid out for us to walk. Brothers and sisters, what is your perspective when it comes to your own suffering? Notice that I'm not asking you about suffering in general. I'm not asking you to solve that problem of evil as a philosophical query. I'm not even asking the question about why bad things happen to good people. No, this passage is far too intimate. It's far too visceral. It's far too in your face with its injustice and suffering for us to speak abstractly. Besides, as good Calvinists, we know that the Lord ordains whatsoever cometh to pass. Let me put it to you more plainly. As children of God, who are no less loved by our Heavenly Father than King David himself, what is your perspective when the Lord disciplines you through jerks like Shimei? The person who gossips behind your back at work. The person who cuts you off on the road only to cuss you out at the stoplight. The person who calls you a hater or a bigot, when in all gentleness and respect, you have given a defense of the hope that lies within you. Is your first reaction to demand your rights? To unsheath the sword of justice? This passage challenges us to take a step back and to see God's providential care for us, even in using people who sin against us for our sanctification. It challenges us to actually trust that our God is sovereign and good, and that because His curse is totally satisfied against us through Christ, now all things must work together for our salvation. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1. And yes, these all things include the discipline that we receive from the rod of the Lord, even when it's wielded by wicked men. Only with the perspective of faith given to us by the Spirit of God can we endure such suffering with patience and humility. And so even when we look weak and foolish to the world, we can patiently endure because we know that the Lord sees our trials. Indeed, He has intended them. And He Himself will bring justice to all His people when Christ comes again in glory. To wield that sword that was held back from Abishai in God's common grace, it will come crushing down on men like Shimei, who curse the Lord's people, refuse to repent of their sins. Brothers and sisters, we ought to consider such trials that we go through not only as the Lord's means of refining our faith, but also as a privilege that we have to endure them in imitation of our Savior, who walked the path from suffering to glory as an example for us. As Peter tells us in his first epistle, you suffer injustice with patience and humility because Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. It is this silent, humble suffering that entrusts itself to God that is gracious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. And so, brother, sister, know that when you suffer the injustices of men, the Lord our God will surely repay you, not only with good, but with glory in and through the King, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted to the throne of David. Amen.